In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we come to the seven churches. You will remember from the previous chapter, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Christ walks in the midst of the churches, and he holds in his hand the angels of the churches, the messengers of the churches. As a whole, how do we interpret the churches? Over time, I picked up a few theories. One is the historical, where these are historical things applying only to the ancient past. The other is the age theory, which is basically looks at these two chapters, 2 and 3, as a progression through several ages of the church. So then each one would be representative of a time period. The names of the churches are taken from cities which were, it says in Asia, but it's Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. It's not a Christian area, not anymore. They're symbolic of churches. They're types of churches, or types of groups of believers. In one way or the other, you could fit all believers into these different groupings. Because since there are seven churches, as there are seven spirits of God, the seven represents the entirety of the dominion of the church, just as the seven spirits represent the entirety of God's spirit. Everything that it is, and everything that the church is contained in the seven churches. So chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Each one of these addresses to each one of these churches opens with a description of Christ. "These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the candlesticks, who has the seven stars in his right hand, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, that hath the sharp sword with two edges, the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." These are all hearkening back to the description of him in chapter 1. There are also additional remarks made, such as "he that hath the key of David," "the faithful true witness, who opens and no man shuts," and so on and so forth. We will make note of those as we go along. But there's a particular formula. "These things saith he." "These things saith Christ." This is what Christ says to the church. Remember, the word church in Greek is ecclesia. We get our word ecclesiastical or ecclesial of the church. But it means a called out body. Called out. These groupings we're going to read, there's going to be some very negative things said about it. There are going to be negative things said about each of these groups. And so it makes you begin to wonder, are these true churches of God? When I was young, I used to get real hair-splitting about who was a Christian, true Christian. Generally, if someone says they're a Christian, I just give them that. "You're a Christian then, and that's how you shall be judged." Yeah, out of your own mouth, your judgment proceeds. You say you're a Christian, then you're going to be judged as one. Same thing with a church. If it calls itself a church, it's going to be judged as a church. Even if it's technically not a correct church. Even if it's technically not doing the will of God. Even if it's technically not even filled with the Spirit of God. So if they claim they're a church, then they get considered as one. That's why we have such negativity in these two chapters. There's so much negativeness. In verse 2 he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Sounds all good. You know, you work, you labor. That word labor implies toil. And you have patience, endurance, constancy. You do not bear evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles. You have closely scrutinized false apostles. Has found them liars. This sounds all very good. Born has patience. Patience twice. Very patient. But then he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." look there, he says, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. There are only two churches in this group of seven which Christ has not threatened. That would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's even a church or two named Philadelphia Church of God, because everyone wants to think of themselves as being Philadelphian in character. But this group is an interesting group because you see in it a lot of desire to do right. I mean, honestly, it reminds me of Orthodoxy quite a bit. I don't mean Greek Orthodox. I mean Orthodox Reformation, who consider themselves Orthodox. This makes me think of Reformation-type churches. They have left their first love. What is that? Well, you know, the thing which led the reformers to reform was really searching the scriptures, amending the errors they had seen in Catholicism. But that fell off over time. That now all they do is they follow what their ancestors did.
Their doctrine really hasn't progressed much past the reformations made 400 years ago. They still follow, they still read the same writings. You know, it almost seems like they're going back to the original, you know, the original Reformation. But it's not the original writing so much. It's the original love. It was for the love of what God's Word said that those men were motivated to change things. You know, whether you interpret this of one group or another, it doesn't really matter, because it is a type of approach where they have left off the initial true love that motivated them at the beginning.
Smyrna types, to me, makes you think of those who are really trying hard to hold on to the Reformation roots. They are very careful at looking at people who come along claiming to be somewhat from God, false apostles, false prophets. But Christ, anyways, says, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. That is an accomplished fact when you get to chapter 11. The reason I brought up before about only two being acceptable is because in Revelation 2 and 3, only two are not threatened. And in Revelation 11, there are only two candlesticks remaining. There are only two candlesticks standing before God. Here there are seven. There are two. Christ threatens the other five. I will remove you, except you repent. But you don't find the repenters in these groups, because they already think they're doing what's right. Here first is that sort of group that does so right that they don't see what they're doing wrong. They're blinded by their own uprightness. Like Jesus said in his incarnation, the whole need not a physician. If you do not think you're sick, you never go to a doctor. Why would a man who was sure he was healthy ever need a doctor? So it is with Christ that those who do not believe they need him do not go to him, but they would say, oh, we go to him, of course, for our salvation. Indeed. But in your church group, what you've come to believe is that you have all the truth, that searching of the scripture to find the true doctrine that characterized the early Reformation has fallen away. And now they're just riding on the coattails of men who have died long ago. And their ears are deaf. They have tried apostles and found them liars. But neither are they willing to listen to anything that would offer further reformation in a biblical direction. Continuing in the scriptures to find out the truth. Of course, if you already have the truth, why would you continue? I understand that. You know, when I feel like I understand a doctrine, I don't feel like I want to have someone else explain to me something else. But the thing is, if we find ourselves having the truth hid from us, it's not a good place to be. He says, I will remove your candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. In chapter 11, the candlestick is gone. They did not repent. It is not in the nature of such to repent. Otherwise, they would be listed under one of the other churches, like Smyrna or Philadelphia, because they are following Christ without fault. Verse 6, the Nicolaitans, the adherents of Nicholas. There are a lot of traditions about it. But, you know, when I say these are types of churches, you know, when I said, hey, these remind me of Orthodoxy, that's the current state of Orthodoxy. But these are prophetic. There will be a prophetic fulfillment of this. These are the kinds of believers, groups of believers, that will be present in the last days. That is to whom these messages have been written. So, in that we may see shadows, and we may take lessons from them, we can't truly nail them down. Same thing with the Nicolaitans. I mean, I've heard people suggest it refers to Nicolaity, which is the clergy over the laity, applying a sort of Catholicism. And that may be so, but I think it's best left for one of those things that will be understood best at the time of the end. Now here comes another refrain, and I call it that because, you know, for me this is also a song that I put to music. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is repeated 7 times. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There is a tree which grants eternal life. It is the tree written of in the book of Genesis that was in the midst of the garden, that according to Christ in the book of Revelation still exists. And the tree still grows there. And the tree still bears fruit, which grants life eternal. And so the promise of overcoming, when we overcome, in these days or in the last days, it matters not. Christ gives us to eat of that fruit, that we should never die. Just as he said, he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall have in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so it is a symbol of life eternal, and it bringing forth fruit eternally unto eternal life. Food which you would eat and never need to eat again. And Christ is the true food that we need to eat, that we should never hunger or thirst again. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. These things saith him that is first and last, which was dead and is alive. He is first and last, Alpha and Omega. It always made me wonder if when Jesus said, the least that is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, than John, if he might not have also been referring to himself, because he is the least. He is the Omega and the Alpha. He is first and last. He brings up the rear. He takes the lead as well. There is none more glorious, none more humble. His resurrection is the type for all of us. We will die, and we will spend time underground. His death and resurrection are the cornerstone of our entire faith. The resurrection is the testimony of God that everything that Jesus did prior to that was true. It validated everything Christ had said, and everything that was said afterward. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. Again, they have works. God knows all our works. He knows all our deeds. He knows what we go through. He knows our trouble. Tribulation, you know, they talk about the tribulation, but that's such an archaic word. The word simply means trouble. When they say, will we go through the great tribulation? Over time, that word has become a funny-sounding word to me. Suppose after hearing it for so many years and hearing people declare that we are in this tribulation, or the tribulation is about to begin, or we're in the last days, but not in the tribulation, I suppose. There's all kinds of trouble and trials and tribulation in the world. And we were not put in this world that we might escape tribulation, but that we might suffer for the sake of Christ. Because as it is written, it is given us in Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. So they are not wealthy.
It is remarkable when you consider that the mark of a good church in these days is prosperity. That a poor church would be one of only two that Christ would approve of. A poor church where poverty exists in the church. Not a wealthy church, not a big church, not a church that gathers in tens of thousands of people into stadiums, but a poor church. Not a church building million-dollar facilities to house their little congregations. Not a church gathering in tens and thousands of pledges and whose pastor lives in a gated community whose wealth is boundless.
They are poor, but thou art rich spiritually. Like Jesus says, lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. They have poverty in the world, but there are great riches which no man can see nor thieve away. You'll notice that in the case of Smyrna, as I indicated earlier, there is no threat. There is no, I will remove your candlestick if you do not repent. It is simply, I know this about you, I know that about you, do not fear. Do not fear. You will have this, you will have that. Be faithful, I will give you a crown of life. He doesn't say, if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick out of your place. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So it's not a threat, but more of a promise. It's funny that a promise and a threat are not much different. They're just sort of different characteristics. One is, a threat is when you promise something bad, and the promise, as I'm speaking of it, is when you promise something good. We have to be faithful, right? We're called to be faithful. We're called to turn from iniquity and sin. We're called to do all these things that are very difficult for men to do, but we have the promise in Christ that we can do them and overcome. And there are unconditional promises, and there are conditional promises. It says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And you think, well, what if I'm not able to be faithful? Well, that's a question that you don't want to be afraid of, because, you know, I sincerely believe that God will give us the strength to be faithful if we are His chosen. And we are not His chosen because we are the greatest and most faithful people in the world. You think of Peter. Jesus said, he that denies me before men will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then after Jesus said that, Peter goes out and denies Christ three times. So you see the grace of God, and that He says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And He's not kidding around. And then Peter denied Him. So what does that mean? Is it just an empty threat? God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that we should perish, but that we should come to repentance. While it is not, that grace is not extended to all. People think when it says, God is long-suffering, He's not willing that any should perish. They leave out, there's a phrase I left out. He's long-suffering to usward, meaning to the elect, to we in the church. He suffers long towards us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should come to repentance. So that while He may have overlooked Peter's transgression, you can be assured that not everyone who denies Him before men is going to be partaker of the same grace. He will deny them. The lesson of the parable of the workers of the field, where they all went out and worked, some worked all day, some worked half the day, some worked a quarter of the day, some worked hardly any of the day at all, and He paid them all the same. And what that's saying is that what God does not always seem fair to man. That God is at the very least fair, but that His generosity is not appreciated by all, because it is not given to all. He was generous to some, fair to others. He might be exceedingly generous to some and just give others their due. And that's exactly what people hate about God. What if we just get our due? We don't want to just get our due. I don't want to get my due. I want Him to be exceedingly generous. Well, I can't make that happen.
God's grace cannot be bought.
But He's given us a way that we can have confidence. And that's in the gospel. The teachings of Christ and the teachings of His apostles let us know what it is we should look for, that should inspire us to greater confidence. So we follow after those things and pursue them, that we may be confident, that we may know that the grace of God is on us.
People want to feel confident in their election. And I think that the reason people do not often feel confident in their election is because the way they tell people to go about becoming more confident is just that they should have greater faith. It's all on them. You've got to do more to convince yourself. You've got to just believe harder. And I think that's wrong. That scriptures teach us that there are blessings that come with our faith. They're gifts from God that we should look for. Blessings of knowledge, temperance, wisdom, godliness. These are all things that we should be being blessed with. They should be changing us. And when we see those things happening in us, it inspires us to greater confidence in our election. That's, we become more sure about it. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm alluding to. But I think that the modern way of looking at it is just simply to tell the person, well, you've just got to have more faith and be more confident. Just be confident. It just doesn't even seem practical. It doesn't seem pragmatically functional. It may work for a few people, but I think for a great number of people, it's a very hollow way to increase your faith, especially if you're kind of intellectually minded, because you're just telling yourself over and over again to believe something without any further confirmation can be quite beyond our abilities.
We are exercising ourselves according to the Word. You know, we exercise ourselves in the faith. You go from faith to faith, from lesser faith to greater faith, to even greater faith. Add to your faith knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance brotherly kindness, etc. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but they are not. Well, this verse is loaded with history for me. When I was a young man, I was involved with a church that really, for them, this was the verse. Basically, that the people who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, but are the synagogue of Satan, are the Jews. At least that's what they taught. But the idea that the whole people of Israel is actually not Israel, but they're falsely calling themselves that, you got to be very suspicious of an idea like that. Because I'll tell you what, Christ called them Jews, he called them Israel, he called them Abraham's seed. He said, I know you are Abraham's seed. But at the same time, he denied that they were Abraham's children. And basically what he was saying is that in a spiritual sense, you are not the heirs of Abraham, but in a carnal sense, you are. You are carnally the children of Abraham, but you are spiritually not. Because Abraham wasn't like you.
But he did not apply this to the entire nation.
Paul talked about a Jew inwardly. A person is a Jew is not really a Jew unless they are one inwardly, not outwardly.
And so it is also true that one is not defined as a child of the devil based on the outward, based on what a carnal seed can do. Because that's the basis of the whole, the Jews. They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Is what these people say is that, well, they're actually the children of the devil. They have descended from Satan. That is the idea, that the Jews are the children of the devil and that they have descended from him carnally through Cain. But in the epistle of John, chapter 3, 1 John, chapter 3, he says that in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The children of the devil are defined by what they do. They are not defined by a genetic heritage. They are not defined by their DNA. They are defined by their works. That's why God judges every man according to his works. He does not judge every man according to his seed. And it's a ridiculous perversion of Christianity to say otherwise. And while many Jews may be enemies for the gospel's sake, and I suppose you could throw them into the category of the synagogue of Satan, yet even so you can only call them liars spiritually, not carnally. That is, unless you want to call Christ a liar, because Christ said, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you do not do the works of Abraham. So you are the devil's children. See, they have to be spiritually the children of the devil, because they can't be spiritually the children of Abraham. That doesn't make sense. Hey, I know you're spiritually the children of Abraham because you seek to kill me. But I know that you are Satan's seed because, well, you seek to kill me. No, that doesn't make sense. It can't be reversed. It has to be carnally they are the children of Abraham, but spiritually they are the children of the devil. They say they are Jews, but they are Jews only outwardly. Just as Jesus says, I know you are the seed of Abraham, but you do not the works of Abraham. Therefore, you are of your father, the devil. You have another father in the spirit, but not carnally. Carnally, they were children of Abraham. Spiritually, they were the children of the devil. And I've asked this question a number of times. If they did what they did because they were the children of the devil, then what is our excuse for doing what we do?
So what are we saying? Is this like people who say they're Christians but are fake Christians? They call them, you know, because to be a Christian is like being a true Jew.
The Jews of Jesus' day who opposed him, who crucified him, were a synagogue of Satan. And so any group today who mimics that behavior, who makes their pride their descent from Abraham, and at the same time put themselves in opposition to the doctrine of Christ, put themselves in opposition to his teachings, repeats the same error. So there are lots of groups going around today who claim to be the children of Abraham, just as the Jews did. Except in Jesus' day, they were literally correct. But in our day, we have all these different groups like the Identity Movement, who claim to be of Israel and are not, but they exhibit the same kind of legalism, even contempt for the teachings of Christ. My old teacher often displayed a lot of contempt for the teachings of Christ. Turned the other cheek, he had a really contemptuous view of that. As well as the teachings of Genesis, there's a lot of contempt for what's written there, and they choose to believe a different story, a fable. And they're following in the footsteps of the very people they claim to be the greatest enemies. Now, they've come to believe that they have descended from Israel through some very suspicious and poor sources of information, books by E. Raymond Capt and other identity writers, which are, they don't realize, are horribly written and which are actually not factual. There's not factual information contained in these things, but they are presented as fact and they want to believe it, so they do. But setting aside the completely fictional nature of their claim, let's presume that it's true. They are descended from Abraham. They are the children of Israel. The very way they emphasize that puts them in the same camp of racial pride as the Jews of Jesus' day. The way they go about corrupting the scriptures makes them not the children of Abraham. This did not Abraham, and they become as the Jews of Christ's day, who Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They were spiritually the children of the devil, and literally, carnally, the children of Abraham. So these also could be the same thing. They could be the literal children of Abraham through the migrations into the north and all this real fiction, but they believe it. But let's grant them that. You are descended from Abraham. But you are not Abraham's children. Why? Because you do not the works of Abraham. Because you do not respect the scriptures with the respect they are due. The way you go about corrupting the scriptures and handling them like barbarians makes you more barbarian than Israelite, at least in the spirit. But the identity movement, they claim to be something they're not. They claim to be Israel, descended from Israel, but they're not descended from Israel. No, they're lying. This is made up. This is fiction. I'm not saying the identity movement or my former church, the Shepherd's Chapel, is the synagogue of Satan, but they are a synagogue of Satan at the very least. In fact, that is what it says here in Greek. From what I understand, the word the, that are the synagogue of Satan in verse 9, actually should be translated, they say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is a synagogue? You know, synagoge means a gathering together. Interesting, the church is not called a synagoge. It's called a ecclesia. It means called out. Whereas a synagogue means gathered together, brought together. But really, a modern church is a lot more like a synagoge than it is like a ecclesia. It's not so much a calling out as a calling in. And maybe this is code for false churches, false doctrines. Could it be that this synagogue of Satan refers to false churches that oppose Smyrna and Philadelphia? That very well could be. The idea of Jews could be code for Christians. And it could be sort of drawing a parallel between the time of Christ, where the people of God turned away from God and opposed the Son of God. And so also in the last days, the other churches, the five, what happened to them? Their candlesticks are removed out of their places. From the pronouncements against them, it sounds like they were going over to the devil. And so that five of the seven churches may become synagogues of Satan before everything is done. But they will be calling themselves Christians, and they will be liars. They call themselves Jews, but do lie. They call themselves Christians, but do lie. They say they are the church, but do lie. I think it'll become most apparent when the end times finally come and these things are fully open to us. The unwise will not understand, but the wise will. And God will give us that wisdom so that we may understand when those days come. He says, fear none of those things which you suffer. You shall suffer things. If you want to live godly, you're going to suffer. If you want to serve Christ, that means suffering. It is given you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. Christianity is about suffering. That's a message people don't want to hear. They want to hear Christianity is about just good things for them, positive things for their family. And while I want positive things for my family, and I do believe that there is blessings in Christ in this world and in the world to come, I do know that sometimes suffering is the best thing. In our lives, there's a time for suffering. There's a time for blessing. There's a time for taking the blessings away. There's a time for ease and comfort, and there's a time when comfort and ease shall be taken away. Everything's beautiful in its season. You know, there's a time for raising up a family and living in peace, and there's also a time when your life must be forfeit for the cause of the gospel. So we want to live in all things mindful of the times we're living in and what is expected of us in Christ. In the end times,
You know, I said Smyrna was one of those churches that isn't going to be removed from its place. And you see in chapter 11, that church, you know, that their dead bodies shall lie in the street. They're going to be overcome and killed. And that's just the way it is. That is glorious. I don't want to be raptured. I don't think that's glorious. I think it's cowardly. At least I don't believe it's true. The idea of fleeing away from the trouble. I want to go headlong into it. You know, they've been telling me since I was a young man that I was in the end times. And since that time, I've wanted it to be true. I've wanted it to be true because I wanted to live in those times. I remember when I was a teenager, I believed in the rapture. But I hated it. Because I thought I would miss out on the most amazing time that the earth will ever see. Spectacular and catastrophic, but I wanted to see it. I mean, maybe it's some sort of perversity in me, but I wanted to see it. If you want to do great things in Christ, you know, it doesn't involve living in a giant house behind a gated community like many of our great ministers of today do. They live in giant houses with security fences, and no one in their congregation gets anywhere near them. They are superstars who do not associate with lesser men. But that is not what we have been called to in Christ if we really want to be great. If you want to be great in Christ, it's going to mean suffering. There's no way you can be great in Him without suffering. Mentally, I visualize some famous TV preacher in his suit, and then I visualize him in a painted portrait hanging in that church. Is that going to hang in the halls of heaven? In a place of honor, He built such a rich church. He built a church where thousands could gather and listen to Him talk. And where He could gather in so much money that He could buy a house that cost the same as what could house dozens of families. And He lived in luxury all the days of His life. No such faces will hang in any place of honor in God's court. Superstars. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. Oh no, not prison. Suffering is called for. Imprisonment. Death. You will suffer. You will be cast into prison. You will be tried. You will have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean? If you look at what the church is doing in chapter 11 in Revelation, you see that what they're doing mostly is prophesying and causing plagues and stuff like that. And it is only near the end that they are brought down and destroyed and killed. So I would say that the period of their actual trouble for them, because remember, the tribulation is mostly tribulation for the rest of the world, for that's not really for us. The bad things that God brings on the world are to punish the world, not to punish us. He has not appointed us to wrath. Though we are there as instruments of God's wrath. We have been appointed to obtain salvation, but we are not there to, we're not there to be hit by 100-pound hailstones. Those are for the wicked. In the Lord's wrath, 1,000 people could die right next to you, but it wouldn't touch you. Don't you believe that? So we do not fear the wrath of God. When God's wrath is poured out on the world, I want to be right there. I want to stand right there in the midst of it and watch. Why not? Why is it that they see the only way you can escape the wrath of God is to just fly away? What about the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? Why can't I stand in the midst of the flames? Because I'll tell you what, it seems like in the book of Revelation it says we will stand in the midst of the flames. Read chapter 11. We won't just be standing in the midst of the flames, we'll be calling the flames out. I mean, that's what I read. So though the world is going to experience a tribulation that will last for years, we will have 10 days. Or at least that's the message to this one of the 2 churches that he finds no fault with, is that they will have 10 days of tribulation. I mean, the period of our trouble where the devil has his way with us is going to last 10 days. That could include trial, torment, and execution. So it's just 10 days. 10 long, miserable, painful days. Yet, what glory would come from it? And so that's what I look at it as, is that we should not live in fear of the tribulation.
that is for the world. Our tribulation is of an entirely different order. The trouble we will go through, we will be tried. We will go through tribulation. We will not be going through the wrath of God or any of those fearful things that everyone always is so freaked out about. But it does say the devil will overcome them and kill them. And the period under which he's going to have power over us, that will be 10 days. That's what it says. Be faithful unto death, because it's going to be a trial, and then it's going to be for our lives. And we will have a crown of life. And we know that is going to work for us, because in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, it says, the two candlesticks, their lives are forfeit. And after 3 days and a half, they are seen standing on their feet. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And that will be very ironic for all the Christians who have fallen away at that time. Because that's the verse in chapter 4 and 5, come up hither and I will show you things which shall be hereafter. Some people say, well, there's the rapture. In chapter 11, it makes a lot more sense when they are raised from the dead. And then he says, come up hither. Well, that seems a lot more like what they think of as the rapture. But it's really the resurrection. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. The second death shall have no power over them. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, it says in chapter 20. For on such the second death hath no power. There is more than one death. There is the first death. That is the death when we die. We sleep in the dust of the earth till the resurrection. Then we rise. Then there is another death. That is the death of eternal darkness, of eternal destruction. That is the lake of fire spoken of in chapter 20. This is the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell. Hell being, in that verse, Hades, the place of the dead, the place where dead people have been. That whole order of death that has been, all that past death is going to be wrapped up and thrown away in the second death. The second death is going to wrap up all death, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. That's what it says. No more pain. No more sorrow, no more crying. It's all going to be wrapped up in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So verse 12 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Out of his mouth there goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. His word goes out of his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword. The tongue is like a sword. You know, it's pointy. It's not that long, but I mean, it's kind of like shaped like a pointed object. When on Pentecost Day, there were tongues like as a fire on their heads. Light a match, you'll see fire forms a sort of tongue shape. So there is this sort of relation. Is not my word like as a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The word of God is like a sword, a fire. It burns, it cuts, it devours. It makes alive, it destroys life. It hurts, it wounds, and it heals. And he gives us that same power when he puts his spirit in us and the word of God proceeds out of our mouths. And you see that in the two witnesses in chapter 11 when they are speaking and fire proceeds out of their mouths to devour their enemies. Anyone who would hurt them is killed by the fire that proceeds out of their mouth. I always think it's interesting, and I'll say this several times, when in the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, they call down fire from heaven. And that's one of the miracles he performs to convince people that he is God. Calling down fire from heaven. But the witnesses have fire proceed out of their mouths, which is indicative of the fact that the Spirit of God is in them. The position of God in relationship to his church is he is in them. Whereas Satan, he still needs to get his power from heaven. It's very external to him. God gives him this power for a season, but it is not in him. It is outside of him. He can call it forth. Whereas for the witnesses, the power is within them. The Spirit of God is within them. But I can see easily how this will be interpreted by the world in a very negative sense, because they won't see the poetic beauty of that. They will see it as the devil is in them, and the fire comes from the devil. Whereas this one, we see the fire coming from heaven, so he is obviously of God. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So there's not a lot of good said here. I know your works and where you dwell. where Satan's seat is.
You hold fast my name, and it's not denied my faith. Even in those days, so this is looking back, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr. Martyr is a word, another word for witness. Martus is the Greek word, translated witness, and that's where we get martyr from. He was this faithful witness and was slain among you where Satan dwelt. So he repeats that that's where Satan is. You are where Satan is. That's not a good place to be. I wouldn't want to be in the type of group of believers or sort of gathered in together with them whose place was where Satan's seat, where his throne resides. That's already getting kind of not a lot of positive there. Has not denied my faith. That's good. We don't want to deny the faith in the past or in the future. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we have a church that's called to repent. So it says, they that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Well, Balaam was a prophet. You can read about him in Numbers 22 through 25. And this is sort of a little bit of a divine interjection here, explaining things. Because when you read this story of Balaam, you don't see how he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. He says, well, I can't do anything against them. I can't curse them. But what it's saying here is that he was the one who taught Balak, or gave Balak the idea of how to cause the children of Israel to curse themselves. Because while he couldn't curse the children of Israel, when Balak had called Balaam forth and said, you know, here are the children of Israel coming up, you're a prophet, we want to pay you to bring down the curse of God on them. And he couldn't do it. So Balaam, for money, gave them this little bit of wisdom that if he could get them to sin against God, they would bring a curse on themselves. And while he could not, with his words, curse them, they could curse themselves if they were tempted to do evil. And that's a very interesting doctrine. I mean, but what is the doctrine of Balaam that they hold? He got them to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. That was the tool they used to get the children of Israel to stumble. But Balaam was a prophet for hire. And I think we have a very mercenary spirit in the church today among leadership. They're all very wealthy men. Even pastors of small churches are wealthier in many cases than other people. I've only met a very few guys who did not have a mercenary spirit like that. One in particular, who worked his own job. He actually supported the church with his own money. Most of these ministers are really profiting from the work they do. How much are the people they're serving profiting from them?
Because after all, I do believe that a servant is worthy of his hire. I do believe that they that preach the word of God, it's perfectly acceptable for them to draw a living from preaching the word of God. I think that's entirely appropriate. But there's got to be a give and take. You can't just take. They have to benefit. A man's recompense for service ought to be commensurate with the service rendered.
Are they being taught the truth? Are they being guided in their faith that they might obtain the promises in the scriptures, which are in Christ, which are for us, that we might partake of them, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, etc.? Or are they casting stumbling blocks before them? And I think that we do see a great deal of this in the church.
In order to please people, much as Balaam attempted to please Balak, they, for money, preach what the people want to hear. Whether or not that's good for them, it does not seem to be as important as whether or not it functions as pleasing them. That's the only really important thing, to bring more people in, to please those people, so that more people come. That's the whole thing of building big churches. And though that's not precisely what was going on with Balaam and Balak, it's the same basic principle. They were pleasing. It's the same basic principle. In order to please Balak, Balaam taught them to cast a stumbling block before the people of God. In any church, you have a lot of times a mixed multitude. You have people there who are seeking, who are genuinely the children of God, God's elect, who he's drawing through whatever channels he works. And you have other people. But instead of focusing on building strong Christians, they focus on building large congregations. In order to do that, they preach things that the enemies of God love to hear, but which are not good for the people of God. That's basically what Balaam taught Balak to do. Here's how you cause the people of God to stumble. Now, they don't consciously do this, but they have the same unconscious effect. That is why modern churches are infested with fornication and idolatry. Like the message about suffering. We are supposed to suffer, but that's not something you should preach in church. You got to preach prosperity. And so they cast a stumbling block over people. So that when suffering comes, they think, oh, where's God gone? God doesn't love me anymore. God has abandoned me. Because if God was with me, I'd have lots of money and live in a big, fancy house. So they cast stumbling blocks before people because they want to preach things that are pleasing to the heathen. I remember I was in a church once, and they said, who sinned last week? Raise your hand. Everyone raises their hand, and ha, 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 chuckle, chuckle. And I'm not saying I never have sinned or haven't sinned or might not sin in the future, but when I have, I'm not proud. I don't think it's funny. It's a serious matter. After all, was it not Christ's blood that was shed to forgive our sins? Therefore, how could it ever be ha-ha? I'm not worried about losing my salvation because I'm human and I make mistakes or I slip up. I trust that God is moving me forward to the place of righteousness and that I'm going from righteousness to righteousness, from lesser righteousness to a greater righteousness to greater obedience. I believe all that. That's what's for me. But I do not think it is wise the way they encourage people to expect sin. I expect I have this expectation. I don't really expect to sin. I want to be surprised. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I don't want to be, oh, there I go again. Oh, well, such is the state of man. That kind of fatalism and giving up is not what I don't see that attitude in Scripture. The Scripture has a lot of talk about laying aside filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness, and a lot of verses which say we shouldn't be living a certain way, we should be living this way. But this is how men ought to live. We ought to live righteously, uprightly, and godly in this present world. We ought to not be fornicators. And well, Balaam and Balak conspired together to bring the children of Israel to fornication, to offer things to idols, and to consume them. We, in this day, have a plague of preachers who are basically causing people to stumble, causing them to believe that it's like, you're always going to be a sinner, and you're never going to get much better. I mean, you'll try, do your best, and all that. But we don't want to say, just go ahead and sin, but we all do it, and it's just the way, and that's very convenient for them. That is very convenient for a man who doesn't want to let go of sin. To just encourage people in it. Just go ahead and sin. I do. How very convenient. Is that helping them? No, you're putting a stumbling block before them. I had the same problem in my original church. I remember Arlen Murray specifically, God doesn't really care about your little old sexual sins. No. It's that you follow the doctrine of Arnold Murray. That's what's really important. Now, that's not how he said it, but that's basically the impression you get, that the important thing was that you get these wacky doctrines down. The other stuff, well, God, just repent. That's all. Just keep repenting. I repent, Lord, whatever that means. I mean, because how can we truly have repentance without reformation, or at least a good try at it?
What's the point of repenting if embedded in your doctrine is the idea that it is impossible to reform?
You can't just say, I repent, and then make no, I repent. I'm sorry. I apologize, but I'm going to keep doing it anyways. That doesn't fly. It's not genuine. If you're a genuine believer, you will.
Let's say you have a substance abuse problem like drinking, as I once did.
You will find yourself pouring it down the sink. And yeah, you may go back. But you found yourself pouring it down the sink, and you may find yourself pouring it down the sink a couple times. Then you may find yourself regretting pouring it down the sink. But you go back and try to pour it down the sink again. Just because, what else can you do? You want to be righteous. And until God gives you the deliverance you look for, you do keep trying. You pray. You try to find a way. If whatever way God is trying to lead you, you try to find out what way that is. It's not always apparent. But the ministry of Balaam is one of stumbling. It's a ministry to bring us into sin. That is where Satan's seat is. The place where the ministers bring us forth to sin. When I said these are types of churches, maybe I'm not even totally got that down either. It's like I said, with the Spirit of God, can you really separate any of it? Can you really take it apart and say, well, this is what one, you know, this whole church is just like that. Well, it says in one place, you know, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. The one thing that I see for sure is that when you get around to chapter 11, all that's left in the church is Smyrna and Philadelphia. All that's left is the good. So whatever was bad is purged out. Either they have repented and come into where that church didn't apply to them anymore. If you get straightened out, you're not Sardis anymore. You straighten out Sardis and you've got Smyrna. You know, you straighten out Pergamos, you got Philadelphia. So, of course, these have to go one way or the other. By reformation or destruction, they must go. Because they never really are part of the church in the first place. This is error. But you know, that which is of the church is what God declares to be of the church. You know, God is just saying, you are a church, and this is what I have to say for you. He respects their claim. You claim to be a church? Well, I'm going to judge you as a church. What should a church be like? So these also have a reference to the Nicolaitans in verse 15, which God hates. He hates that Nicolaitans thing. And I'd like to sit here and say it's Catholicism, you know, or the whole concept of the clergy being over the laity or being separate from the laity. I'm not sure exactly what they mean by that. It's just basically taking the meaning of the name Nicolaitans and sort of applying it to it a meaning. And that may be correct, but I don't know. But it might be very apparent in the end. Until then, we could speculate. Look, we know. I don't need to have a reference to the Nicolaitans to know that the practice of having professional clergy pull the wool over the eyes and cause the plebeians to stumble is not what God wants out of the church. So I don't need the Nicolaitans to know that that's wrong. And I don't think it's necessarily wise to pigeonhole the Nicolaitans into something like that when it might mean something else. So I'll just let it lie. Verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword in my mouth. He calls them to repent. He does not call them to be faithful because they are not faithful. You cannot remain faithful if you were not faithful to begin with. But you must repent and then be faithful to it. And they are not. Repent or I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. Them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're holding all kinds of doctrines. See, they have the faith of God. They have it. They're holding it. They're not denying his name, but they're also holding other things or tolerating in their midst those that either preach doctrine or encourage attitudes contrary to the teaching of Christ. Because here's the thing. I see people, they're conservative Christians, are very up in arms about homosexual marriage, right? We don't want to declare righteous what God has called sin. But the thing is, I can't really blame them for wanting to be accepted. Because, after all, the church tolerates and accepts all manner of sins. But for some reason, that one is forbidden in many places. And in more liberal churches, they've realized this. That, hey, we don't get on people about their sins. We hardly even talk about sin at all anyways. So why should these sinners be greater sinners than us? And there's a certain wisdom in that, right?
But it's not the wisdom of God. I have the same impulse that Christ did. When he saw that woman being brought and charged with adultery and everyone's ready to stone her, he took her side to the degree he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. He did not want to see her executed for this. And I feel the same way. It's like when I see everyone picking on one group, I feel like, hey, wait a second. You guys all have something going on that you need to be concerned about before you start throwing stones at these people. But we should never forget that Jesus, when he was finished with that group and they had all gone away,
He turned to the woman and he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He did not try to justify her actions. He never justified her actions. All he did was forgive and tell her to not do it again. And I'm all in favor of that. But that's not what we're talking about in the world today. They want to actually just change the rules. Say, go and it's not a sin anymore.
It's not just a question of tolerating sin. Is I think we should tolerate one another and be patient with one another and encourage one another to go on to greater righteousness in Christ and encourage each other in the faith and not to be give up because of failings or problems or sins. Yet at the same time, you can't take the sin off the books. You can't just say, well, all right, this isn't a sin anymore. In fact, this is now a wonderful and precious thing. This is a celebration of love, really, is what it is. No, you can't do that. You can do it, but God will not honor it. So they need to repent. They can't be holding these. God's going to fight against them with his sword, with the sword of his mouth, which is his word. His word is going to come forth. This is what I said, thou shalt not. See, the law was not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for a Christian. But if people insist on living in sin, they will find that the law is for them. The law is there to condemn and to destroy, and to bring death. The word of God comes forth, thou shalt not. I said, you know, this is an abomination. And not only did you commit it, you took pleasure in it. You took pleasure in them that do commit it. And you said that it was good, which I have said it was not good. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So the third refrain of he that hath an ear, he will give us the hidden manna. Manna is that which God fed the children of Israel with as they went through the wilderness. They had nothing to eat, and he gave them manna, bread from heaven, the color of coriander, and it tasted like honey. And the word literally meant, what is it, I believe. What is it? Because they were like, what is it? What is it? And they ate it, and it was good. I will give them of the hidden, the concealed, the secret manna. It is a secret food. It says in Christ we must eat and drink his blood. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood, or else we have no life in us. We have to eat and drink Christ to inherit eternal life. And when we overcome, God has yet greater things in store for us. He has a hidden manna, a secret treasures, things which we will take into us, which will nourish us and feed us and cause us to prosper in life eternal. People talk about heaven and all that. I mean, I just think of from the carnal standpoint, I mean, of being in a spiritual body, living forever. And, you know, you look at God has made such a vast universe. I mean, what is there to explore? What hidden treasures might there be for us in overcoming? Yeah, I don't want to miss it. He will give us a white stone, and in it, a new name written. That's our name, our true name, I suppose, a new name. And what is it? I remember people saying, oh, it's Christian, and blah, blah, blah. I don't think so. I don't know. I tend to think it'll be some sort of special new name. Like, you get your own new name. Your name is, you know, this. You know, your name is a Thunder Tree, or whatever. Something really cool. No one will know the name. It's you're going to receive this special name between you and God. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. That's right out of chapter 1. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His whole aspect was of one as on fire, or bright with light. Eyes flashing, feet flashing, raiment white, hair white, beard white. I know thy works. Verse 19, and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. I think that the context there means the last works were more than the first works. Remember in Smyrna he said, repent and do the first works, or else it will come to thee quickly. It's a sense of deterioration. And we see that in a lot of church-related things in these days.
And even more, you will see it in the last days, that the things have deteriorated, and the old works were better than the new. Charity is the word in Greek agape, which means love, service, faith, patience, works. The last to be more than the first. Kind of a sinister hint there. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And that goes right back to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, it's interesting. Fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. Well, that looks just like it said in Balaam, who taught Balak to do the same. So there's some sort of connection there. This eating things sacrificed to idols, Paul actually wrote about this. And his take on it was, we have knowledge. And we know that an idol is nothing, right? And this is almost a contradiction, because Paul said that technically there's really nothing wrong with eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. It's just meat. Back then, all the sacrifices would be made at the temples, in the Greek temples, to these gods. And there'd be more meat maybe than the priests could eat, so they would sell it. And people would buy it at these little, you know, butcher shops out back of the temple, I suppose, selling off the meat. And people would begin to worry. Christians were worried, is it okay that this was sacrificed to idols? Do I have to worry about this? You know, should I not eat this meat? Is it somehow magically tainted?
And the judgment of the Apostle Paul was no.
Whatever you buy, don't ask any questions where it came from for the sake of your conscience. Obviously, if it troubles you, you probably shouldn't do it, because there's some sort of the evil thing in your conscience telling you this is sacrificed to Diana. Maybe the old paganism sort of slipping into your mind and perverting your mind.
But Paul's most basic judgment about it was that even if it was sacrificed to an idol, it's just meat, because an idol is nothing until you make it something.
So with certain qualifications, the Apostle Paul said, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols is permissible.
But here in the Revelation, it's a big deal. Oh, they should not eat things sacrificed to idols.
So in order to reconcile the two ideas, we see that under certain qualifications, eating things sacrificed to idols is permissible. But with other qualifications, it is not permissible.
Whereas Paul was talking about people eating things sacrificed to idols unaware, basically, or getting them from shops that may have been sacrificed to idols. He said, you know, if you're strong in the faith and you know it's nothing, it's no big deal. But if you're worried about it,
or if you knowingly do it with your conscience telling you it's wrong.
I think what Christ is saying is, in this case, Jezebel is leading them to knowingly eat things sacrificed to idols. We're not talking about going to the butcher shop, the shambles as it was called, and picking up some meat that could be from an idol, or that you could inquire and find out, well, it came from the temple of Diana or something. No, we're talking about doing things directly in defiance of God's dictates.
We're not talking about someone eating something sacrificed to an idol, but having a strong, clean conscience. We're talking about people doing things they know are wrong, but doing them anyways. Perhaps because they think God doesn't care. I see a lot of that in the church. People doing things they know are wrong, and that they know that Christianity teaches are wrong, but hey, you know, God forgives us. It doesn't matter. That's not the way Paul taught.
I don't think Paul's words are to be overturned by this. What he says is wise, and it still stands. When the children of Israel were seduced by Balaam, or by Balak, you know, what Balak did is he sent his women in, idolatrous women, to seduce them into fornication and to seduce them into idolatry. They were offering meat to idols and eating it. You know, eating things sacrificed to idols implies making sacrifice to idols. And fornication is thrown in there because a lot of times idolatry was connected with sexual immorality. I mean, they were doing it, you know, as part of their rituals. Jezebel, the name choice, is very telling. Jezebel, historically, you can read about her in the Book of Kings. She was the patroness of Baal worship. She was the wife of the king of Israel, and she basically was a big fan of the god Baal. And so, in the future, there's going to be a kind of Jezebel. Is it a Jezebel spirit? Is it an individual who's going to become like the modern Jezebel or the last day Jezebel? Who knows? But she is bringing in abomination, abominable doctrines. She's a prophetess. She teaches and seduces them to commit fornication. I don't know what it is in churches. You know, I know people who claim to be serious Christians, sure act like it. They surely act snobby enough to be serious Christians. Right? But they're living with their girlfriend or boyfriend or unmarried partner. Yeah, and I think this is fornication. Who taught them that that was acceptable? Who taught them that it was acceptable to do that? To commit fornication?
They're not ashamed. They walk together in public. They smile. They come to family gatherings. They go about their lives. And, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this normal? Isn't this perfectly acceptable in the sight of God? And, you know, perhaps they deceive themselves. Perhaps they say, we'll get married. And I suppose if they do get married, then they're at least partially justified. They've made things right. But what if they break up? What if things don't go that way? What if they split up? Do they repent in sorrow for their fornication and vow never to do it again? No, they just go right on to the next person. That's what modern dating is. It's fornication, and millions of Christians do it. And who taught them that this was acceptable? Jezebel. The spirit of Jezebel in their churches. They want to have the pleasures of married life without the risks, without risking to actually committing to something publicly. But I mean, in these days, the line between the two has become, for all practical purposes, I know legally it's a huge line, but for practical purposes, what is the line? It's just basically, there is only a legal line. I mean, is there anything dating partners don't do that married people do besides the legal commitment? They have sex, they have children, they do all sorts of things without being married. They're expected to be faithful to each other. But they want to leave their options open. Marriage would just be an inconvenience for them when they want to move on to the next person. It makes it sort of difficult and embarrassing to switch partners. Because there's still some sort of moray in society that says once you're married to someone, you're supposed to stay faithful. I mean, you shouldn't cheat on your girlfriend, but you can just break up and then go off to someone else. Whereas with a married partner, divorce is still looked on as sort of like, oh, that's terrible. When they refuse to marry, they're defying the dictates of God. When they refuse to do what's right, they're basically saying, well, I don't want to get, I don't want to end up divorced, et cetera, et cetera. So I will just fornicate in lieu of risking divorce. I'm nonplussed. I don't even understand. I got married when I was 21. And I just committed to that and stuck with that. They want to leave their options open. They may find someone better after all. And these same people tell me, I love Jesus. I love him. So we can readily see that fornication is rampant in the church today, and certainly in many churches. And who has taught them this? Who taught them that this was acceptable? Because obviously a generation ago they called that living in sin. You're living in sin. They don't call it anymore. Oh, that's over. It's not living in sin no more. I don't hear it in the churches. Can't honestly say that I listen to the church as much. But I know that this is in society, that our society has all these people who are Christians and yet doing these things. I know personally people, and I think, where did they learn this was acceptable? I did not live with my wife until we got married. But the adults in our lives were recommending we should live together for a while. Who taught them such things? Jezebel in the church. She's a prophetess. She speaks for God. God doesn't mind if you do that. Go ahead and do that. That's fine. What? God. Oh, no, no, no. That's all right. God forgives. He loves to forgive. So just sin some more, and he'll get to forgive you some more, and he gets to do more of what he likes, and you get to do more of what you like.
The spirit of Jezebel in the church is the spirit of the world in the church, of our idolatrous and sexually charged society.
Moving on.
Yeah, I wonder, the things sacrificed to idols, what are our modern idols? I believe the book of Revelation is for the future, but it also has to have some sort of impact on today, meaning there's something we can learn from it, no? There's something we can learn from the past. There's something we can learn. We can see shadows of things that are now and things that were. We can look at the evil of our day and see in the Bible the mirror of that or a shadow of it. You know, I see our modern idolatry, you know, is our cultural, you know, the major cultural, what would you call it? The, you know, it's like the direct-to-brain download of the media and the, you know, film, television, cable, all that. And I think from all our cultural influences, we get this idea. You know, because Jezebel was sort of, in the days of Elijah, she was kind of the prevailing cultural influence. She was the queen. And she was saying, we're going to worship Baal. And that was the cultural pressure. She was like the leading cultural influence. Maybe Jezebel is symbolic of cultural influences in our times. The things that, you know, why do I have relations who say, we love God, but they do not love modesty? Why? Who taught them not to be modest? Who taught them to partake of the idol's meat? Jezebel. Jezebel taught them. This is how we worship Baal. We wear tight clothing. We show off our bodies.
We array ourselves in such a manner as to provoke thoughts of fornication. That's what Baal would want.
If you're a man or a woman, it's the same thing.
It's all about pride. We array ourselves with pride. We take pride, and we want to be proud. We want attention. We want this, that, the other. Say, oh, no, we don't want any attention. We don't want any of that. We're not doing any of that. We're just dressing the way people dress. Well, you're just going after Jezebel then. You have no conscience? Well, you ought to get one. I mean, I never say that anyone should dress any way because of men. I hear that a lot. Oh, well, men are such animals. Well, that's true, but men can be animals no matter how you dress. That's not a valid argument. The reason we ought to dress modestly is because God loves modesty. He puts a value on modesty. We are called to be modest, not to be proud. And for women, that is, yes, it has a lot to do with the way you present yourself to society. If you follow after the prideful ways of society and the way you array yourselves, and you know, I am very much against setting all kinds of rules and regulations about what is proud, what is not. You judge for yourself.
I've been walking around in this world for nearly 40 years, and I've noticed something. Not everyone is beautiful. You know, some people, no matter how hard they try, they're going to be ugly. And I think it requires a great deal of restraint on the part of someone who has beauty to not try to exploit that to the maximum. You know, you're exploiting that to the maximum. But there's other people who have no hope of exploiting it. Because they literally have no comeliness in their appearance. And why should they continually be made to feel inferior by your constant prancing about pridefully like that? If you're a Christian, show a little humility for the sake of other people who are not so blessed as you. Yeah, our society puts a ton of value on that, but Christ does not. So you ought to get that through your thick little skull. You say, what? This is nothing. What's the big deal, the way I dress? You're not saying that because you have a clean conscience in God. You're saying that because your conscience is past feeling. It's one thing to have a clean conscience, and it's another thing to have a seared conscience. We all have a long way to go, but we all got to start learning somewhere.
Because the men delight to have it so. They don't complain.
I am a Christian man. Follow after Jezebel, sweetheart. Just go ahead. I love it.
Then I advise the women, don't you think you ought to be a little more modest?
It's not just because of lust. They're proud of them. They want to show them off. Look what I've got.
But how is it that people say, you know, we have on one hand a church, they have works, charity, service, faith, patience, works. And then, at the same time, there's Jezebel in the midst. Jezebel, leading us culturally away from God, leading us away from the righteousness of God, leading us to fornication. It's the same influence that causes them to live in fornication. You know, it's like a cultural influence. And the thing is, say, well, it's cultural, it's not religious. It's all religious, really. And whatever occupies your mind, whatever you devote yourself to, it's like religion. I know it's not technically religion, but it
competes with religion. Wheresoever your treasure is, your heart will be also. So where is your heart? Where does your heart often stray? What and where is your treasure? Is it upwards to the things of God, inwards to the things in the scriptures, to the truth? Is that where your heart is longingly straying? Oh, if only I could have righteousness. If only I might partake of the divine nature. If only I could dip my tongue in that eternal living water that Christ gives. Is that where our thoughts and desires and our dreams, you know, is that where those lines converge? Or are our thoughts and dreams and expectations converging on other things? And see, they compete. Cultural influences compete with the religious influences of Christianity. I mean, the world is enmity with God. We live in the world, yes, but friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the more we give ourselves to the world, and we have to give ourselves to it to some degree, obviously, to live and prosper and to be able to function and preach the gospel even, we give ourselves to it to some degree. But the greater part must be committed to Christ. We must commit our heart to Christ. While we outwardly do things in the world, we have to remember that that is not an excuse to just give ourselves over to it. If our heart is going after it, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And also the body does. What we're doing can be an indication of us giving our lives over to the world. I mean, look, we two guys may work full-time jobs. And in some ways you say, well, they're both giving themselves over to worldly pursuits, earning money, making a living, raising a family, all worldly. But this is necessary. But it is what is not necessary. It is in those things that you begin to reveal where your heart is. Because what a man, after a man has eaten and drank and his family has a roof over their head, where does he start to bestow his treasure? Of whatever treasure he has, money, time, etc. You know, you can see there the conflict of man fighting. Because it is a conflict. The kingdom of heaven wars against the world. And the world wars against the kingdom of heaven. But while we live in ignorance of this, the war is being fought. It's being fought over our hearts and minds.
Some people have no religion. But I've seen in modern times, you know, there are people whose religion is video games. The new religion. And they become like Catholics and Protestants fighting over which video game system is the more wonderful.
If you ever play certain games, within those games you will find certain zealots and fanatics for whom knowledge of the game is akin to knowledge of God. And if you're not correct in your understanding of how to play their game, it's almost like you're like a blasphemer. You are contemptible and put to shame.
Great is Diana of Ephesus. Great is the Xbox of Microsoft. At least Catholics and Protestants had some real issues to divide over. But these people fight over nothing. But it is taken on an almost religious fervor. How can you not say that gets in the way of faith? The fervor you display for your Jezebel pursuits is in the way of religion. It's interfering with what you might otherwise do for God. People sitting there writing up about how great their God is, you know, Microsoft or Sony or Nintendo, whatever. Great is my God. They are so much better than your God. And Jezebel is that cultural influence that leads us away from the true God and into Baal worship. They could be spending that sort of effort on a real God, but it's sort of taken the place. And interestingly, Jezebel had no tolerance for the prophets of God, you know, Elijah. She didn't want it. She hated Elijah. Because Elijah said what she did was wrong. So there's a mutual animosity. And so the cultural influences fight against Christianity, and Christianity fights against the cultural influences. So I think in some ways, this is a church that is let in.
Jezebel, they've sort of accepted her into their midst. They are letting that cultural influence thoroughly permeate and have a permanent place in their church. I think it makes sense as a spiritual influence.
Because Jezebel was the wife of the king. She isn't a real power, but she had a real power. Because she influenced the king.
The king and an entire nation.
They are steeped in a culture that directs them.
Even our leaders.
It's just saying that there are powers in existence which exceed the powers of the leaders. Which even they are subject to. Ahab,
king of Israel,
was subject to Jezebel.
Even though he was the king.
Because she had such influence over him. From king to pauper, the culture exerts its influence over us. And this church has had the culture penetrate.
Thyatira. But is the culture a prophetess? How is the culture a prophetess? A prophet speaks for God. This is what is right. This is what you should do. This is what is acceptable. She's a prophetess. And also what is forbidden. What is not acceptable. The spirit of Jezebel is a prophetess.
And that's the way I see Jezebel. She's kind of this tug in the opposite direction. And not a political figure, but a sort of a independent figure with power, but not technically speaking. And it's really the power of sex, I mean, because she was his wife. The very name Jezebel has a whole implication.
I mean, it can be said she is most famous for painting her eyes.
You know, 100 years ago, to call a woman Jezebel was an incredible sort of insult. It's like slut. Something very vile. You Jezebel. If you read about her, she was a very forceful and magnetic person in her culture. She influenced and made things happen. She guided and directed cultural changes in Israel.
That everyone should worship her god, Baal.
She was a great booster for Baal, the false god. And to this day, people are consuming, you know, the meat offer to idols. What is meat but a substitute for money? And the money they offer, what do you get in return for your money? You get your cultural entertainment. So what am I saying? You should never watch any movies or TV. Well, as long as you understand that it is nothing and it has no power.
So long as you give it no power. But I would also warn you, Jezebel is very seductive. It is very seductive to conform when everyone else is going the way of Jezebel. To conform to Jezebel's ways. After all, Jezebel is pleasant to the eye. The cultural things that want to seduce you away from Christ, they are pleasant to look upon. Oh, you could say to yourself, it's nothing, as you partake. And pretty soon you find yourself not just buying meat from the butcher shop that is backed up to the temple. You find yourself entering into the temple to enjoy the sacrifices of the idols. To partake with the worshippers of the idols.
These things are powerful. And for some brethren, they see you watching them, they will stumble. It is a stumbling block to many.
It's a matter of conscience, beloved, but flee from idolatry.
Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death.
And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. So he's saying I gave her room to repent. Look, we're not living in the end times yet. It could be centuries away. But if it was going to come in the next 20, 30 years, here's our big chance. We have all this time to turn our culture around. And it's really, honestly, like, I can't turn it around. You can't turn it around.
But you can stop committing adultery with it. You can stop giving yourself to it. And if enough people stop giving themselves to it, it simply changes. I think too many Christians approach the cultural problem as a political and legal problem when it's nothing of the sort. The culture only changes when we as individuals change. You can't simply institute a law to change the culture, because if the people don't agree, they'll overturn the laws, because that's where the laws are coming from. That's where the culture is coming from. It's coming from the millions of people. It's coming from people. How do you build up the Temple of Diana? By people going to the Temple of Diana. And how do you build up the ungodly culture? By people giving themselves and their treasure to it. And that's very simply how it works. So it's a spiritual problem, because the church is maintaining Jezebel. They are keeping her well appointed with luxuries. They maintain her, they support her, they treasure and cherish her. They are keeping her in a place of honor in their hearts, and that's why she prospers. She can only repent when they repent, when they that commit adultery with her. Adultery is this prophetic symbol. It means when you have gone astray from God to worship other gods. That's why it's used in this thing. When you commit adultery with Jezebel, it means you're worshiping Baal with her instead of Christ. Though they are giving their lip service to Christ, obviously, because they call themselves a church. Christ will not long tolerate people sleeping around with Jezebel in the church. He's going to put them where they belong, into a bed together. They belong in a bed together. They don't belong in a church. They need to have their candlestick removed out of its place, and they need to go with Jezebel into their own bed. That's where they belong. They do not belong in the church. They belong in a bed, so they can fornicate together, like true idolaters. And so they can suffer the great tribulation, like all the ungodly. Except they repent of their deeds.
But as it is written in Revelation, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Jezebel is a symbolic person, just like the great whore later on is a symbolic thing. The great whore is made up of these five churches joined together. And having failed as churches, they become something else. The great whore clothed in scarlet, drunken with the blood of saints. And they ride the beast. So things are going to go horribly wrong. But at least for now, and for the foreseeable future, there is space. There is the long-suffering of God for those who are entrapped in these churches. If God has given you grace, you may repent and remove yourself from them. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven.
Don't you know that whoever is joined to an harlot is one flesh? Don't you know that whoever joins themselves to an harlot is one with a harlot? And so whoever joins themselves with Jezebel is one with Jezebel. They that go whoring become whores.
Jezebel is a symbolic name. It could be embodied in a single person in the end times, I suppose. But the idea that he gave her space to repent of her fornication, sure, it's to me, the thing about the churches actually is interesting, is these are things that are just as we go into the end times. Repent or I'll do this, repent or I'll do that, stay faithful, this is what's going to happen to you, right? And then describes the end times in the rest of the book of Revelation. So these conditions exist before the actual events take place. So Jezebel could be alive and well in this world today. But if that's so, then it's in a spiritual sense. It's like the spirit of the times. It's like a cultural force. It's like a thing in the church that corrupts it. The spirit of Jezebel is in the church corrupting it, causing fornication, causing them to be acculturated, causing them to look more and more like the world, causing them to look more and more like worshipers of Baal than like worshipers of Christ. You will have tribulation 10 days to the church of Smyrna. But here, to the church of Thyatira, we have, I will cast you into a bed, and those that are with you into great tribulation. This is the tribulation you do not want to get into. Now, how come it is when a lot of modern prophecy buffs look at Revelation in the churches, they go right to Philadelphia and they say, yes, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. But they never look at all the other churches where it says, like, yeah, I'm going to throw you into the tribulation. How you like that, buddy? I'm going to throw you into it. I'm going to cast you into tribulation. I'm going to put you in the midst of it, and you will suffer in it. I will kill your children. That's pretty heavy. I will kill her children with death. The children of Jezebel killed with death.
The children of Jezebel are the product of the union of Christianity and this evil cultural influence. The products of these churches. Can it be real children? Well, yeah, I mean, we all start off young, don't we? Even in Christ, we're born again. We start off all over again as children.
But they let Jezebel handle the children. So they become her children
and not the children of God. Because every child of God grows up into Christ. But the children of Jezebel grow up into death.
And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. He looks into our hearts and minds. It's interesting. He talks about these outward sort of carnal things. And he says, I search the reins and hearts. The lusting after evil things is a sign of an inward corruption. The following after Jezebel is an outward manifestation of an inward corruption. They have works, charity, service, faith, patience. They're doing a lot of outward religious things. They're in the church, right? But he looks deeper than that shallow exterior of good works and outward professions of faith.
They say they have all this faith, yet they suffer Jezebel to teach and to seduce.
Well, he looks at their works and he says, I know your works, but I have something against you. If you're going to get by God on your works, they're going to have to be pure. Well, I am not justified by my works. I cannot justify myself by my works. My works can act as a condemnation against me and prove that I am not faithful in Christ. I don't have faith in him. I'd rather bedded myself down with Jezebel. They're in bed with Jezebel. I mean, this is harsh, right? You know, and God has given us his grace and all that. Well, if God's grace is truly upon us, we will not find ourselves in bed with Jezebel. Or at least we'll get the heck out. I gave her space to repent. Get out of her bed. Because I will give every one of you according to your works. That's what Jesus says. A lot of stuff written in the Gospels, a lot of stuff in the Apostles, right? But Jesus himself is saying, look at church. I'm going to give you according to your works. I don't care what your minister has told you. You're not saved by works. No, you're saved by my blood.
But this is really a conflict about what the church is. Because the church is just a called out body of believers, those who are called according to election. That's what the church is. But there's a lot of things out there in the world that are calling themselves churches that need to be judged. And those objects, those external objects in the world that exist as organizations, they are going to be judged not by grace, but by what they do. What are they doing? What are they working? That's how those things are judged. God doesn't call earthly organizations by grace. He calls individuals by grace. And when you put all those individuals together, you get the church. And he will call them out of these corrupt organizations. But if we do not repent,
and you go into Jezebel's bed, I will judge you by your works. You know, the children of Israel, like when it talks about Balaam and Balak, they're examples. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, Balaam and Balak, it's all about idolatry. Jezebel, it's about idolatry. Our culture today is also about idolatry. It's a different kind of idolatry, but it's still taking the place of Christ in the hearts and minds of people. The things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament are examples. We are to look at those things and say, hey, that could happen to me, so I should pay attention to it. I should pay attention to what happened then, so that the same thing doesn't happen to me. I don't want to murmur. I don't want to tempt Christ. You want to stay in Jezebel's bed and say, hey, it's okay? You're going to tempt Christ. And you're going to find out what happens when you do that. Destruction. If you repent not. And you need to repent. Don't say, I professed my faith in Christ. I'm saved. Say it not to yourself. I know your faith. I know your faith. I know your works. I know your patience and service and love. I know about all of that. But what is this that you have been doing with Jezebel? This says something about your faith. Something I already know. If you repent not, I will remove your candlestick from its place. Do you get that? That's the message. I search the reins and hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. Don't even tell me what's in your heart. I know. You believe the devils also believe and tremble, and Jezebel believes and plies her trade. I will give unto you according to your works. Don't forget it. If you persist in this, you will reap what you sow. That's it. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. You can hear it in the way people speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the Lord said. And it's in their speech. The depths of Satan. It's like in the passion they put into all the idolatry. All the things they love in the place of God and Christ. It's in their mouths. They speak of it. They don't hide it. They talk faith, but they talk this as well, and out of the abundance. But the thing is, you'll find them talking more about this than about that. Here's the thing. You find someone who's so dedicated to Christ and that they speak more of that. That's what's on their lips. That's what's coming out of their belly. That's what's flowing out of them. Because there are many who live in this culture, who live in the ways of the world. They're swimming in the same soup that we all have to swim in. But have not this doctrine. Because I don't think people think of it as a... Doctrine doesn't have to be necessarily something we put up on a poster. But it is a teaching or a philosophy that we use and apply, whether we know it or not. You know, everyone has some sort of philosophy. Even if they have no philosophy, there's some sort of philosophy behind that. There's some sort of thought process by which they are governing their lives. Even in the most minimal sense, they all have it. And so, as we go through this world like that, we could be not really in that doctrine. That may not be our deepest thought, but we're just kind of blindly going through life. You think of yourself as dedicated to Christ, but you don't know that you're kind of swimming in Jezebel's bed, or at least hanging around, or all your friends are in bed with her. You know, you don't realize, because you're just sort of, your heart's in a different place. So you can kind of be in Thyatira without being in Jezebel's bed. But while you may not be corrupt, your church is corrupt. What Christ says to you is, hey, I'm not going to burden you, but what you have, hold fast till I come. So there's some sort of, again, like I said, in all these things, you see not only opportunity for repentance, but you see like a sort of a mixture. It's not all just one way. It's not just like, well, they're all of Jezebel's and they all serve her and they're all doing Jezebel's will and they're all damned. But you see, in that place where Jezebel is, who suffered to prophesy and who is having her sway over everything, there are some who are yet in that place, yet not truly given over to it. Hold fast what you have. If you can live in the midst of that swill and still have your integrity,
hold on. You know, hold on. And don't read too much into that, meaning like that you can just live in that and do as they do. No, 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 no. Don't do as they do.
In the King James, there's a verse that says, evil communications corrupt good manners. But what that means in modern English is, bad company corrupts your behavior. You keep company with the adherents of Jezebel, and you are risking corrupting yourself. That's why we are called to come out of those situations.
If you can truly hold on to your integrity, though, it means more than just, well, I believe in Jesus. They all believe in Jesus. They all have faith of some sort. They all have works of some sort, love of some sort, service of some sort. But what we're looking for is the depth of commitment to Christ that they do not possess. But in their depths, that Christ sees the reins in the hearts, he sees the depths of Satan. And that's what comes out of their mouths, because out of the abundance of what is deep inside, that which is truly satanic comes forth. And I've heard it on people's lips. Like I said, it's, you know, it's a lot like Balaam and Balak. Hey, we're going to sin. Or let's make them sin, so they can be cursed like us. Come with us and do as we do, so that we may all die together. Verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, the refrain. So whoever overcomes and keeps the works of Christ to the end. So we have to keep his works. They said they have works, but we got to keep his works to the end. What's wrong with that? Well, we can't keep up. Why would you say such a thing? Don't you know that Christ gives us the strength to overcome all things? I mean, why? I know some people, they dislike these things. They want to basically say to people, if you can just make a verbal commitment to Christ right now, you can have assurance of salvation forever. I don't know how you can make that guarantee. Because I can't guarantee that God's going to honor my words. I don't want my words to fall to the ground. I don't want my words to be wasted and just worthless. But I can't make what I would like to be true for everyone to be true for everyone. It's like the workers of the field. I'm sure those that worked for an hour and got paid the same as they had worked all day. There were some that worked all day, some that worked half a day, some that worked a quarter of the day. I'm just guesstimating the size of the day. He gives specific hours. Each group worked significantly less than the other till he had people who came in at the last hour. And then when payday came at the end of the day, when time came to pay people, he paid them all the same. Now, if you were one of the people who had worked an hour and you saw this, let's say you came into a job and you worked for 1 hour and you got paid the same as someone who worked all day, you'd want them to get more. You'd want them to get something that was commensurate with the amount of work they put in. You'd want it to all be fair. I did nothing to deserve the grace of God. I'm like in at the last hour here, so to speak. And it has nothing to do with time. It has to do with fairness. And I think, why not give them the same grace you've given me, Lord, and so that they could see the things you've shown me? I'd like that. I can't make it happen, though. Let him that has worked so far keep his works to the end. I want him to keep the works to the end so that they can get the same thing I get. I want that because I feel uncomfortable having such grace on me that is not deserved. But that is God's prerogative. That is his choice. He can do as he wills in that. And maybe he will be merciful, maybe not. That is his choice. To him who keeps his works, he gives power over the nations. Power over the nations. You know, it is a religion of peace, but of conquest. He's going to give us authority over the nations, that we might exercise authority over them and rule them. With him as being the chief ruler, of course, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in his return. When we overcome at the end, he's going to put us in charge of the world. The whole world's going to be reordered with Christ as king and with his elect kings with him, under kings, so to speak. And we will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. That's what God gave Christ. Rule them with a rod of iron. Break them. Certainly initially it's going to have to be so, because it's like there's going to be a lot of resistance. Believe it or not, when Christ returns, everyone isn't, you know, because the problem is, before Christ returns, they're all going to bow down to Satan and accept him as God through the Antichrist.
or as the Antichrist, or as Satan, you know, however the nature of that, of the end, however that is to be played out, they're going to accept him as God. And there's going to be a lot of initial fight against that. And so they're going to have to be put in their place. Many men will be slain. And those that remain will be part of the new world that will be created, in which there's going to be peace and justice. And people will live a long time after that. And I will give him the morning star. A lot of times the morning star referred to Venus. It says Christ says, I am the bright and morning star. In chapter 22, I am the bright and morning star. The name Lucifer literally comes from the Latin, which meant bright star, son of the dawn. Satan is also called a bright star, but Christ is the brightest of all bright stars, the morning star, the brightest light in the sky, other than the sun and the moon, you know, like, but the, of the stars. He is the morning star, the early riser, the late setter, the first and last, the bright. So if you have an ear, let him hear. These things are somewhat mysterious. They are for the last days and the days immediately preceding the last days. So I think that the section on the churches is something we can always look at. A lot of people like to study prophecy with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. But if you really want to look around at how things are going, look at the church and look at the seven churches and see if you can't make connections there spiritually. And you may be seeing hints that the time is approaching, as it may well be. It is always important for us to continually prepare mentally and spiritually for that time. So that's why we study Revelation.